two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. Ignorance of this discussion between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity, and it's true still today. So let's define our terms, shall we? Let's take law first. And what do we mean when we say the law? Of course, it would be very plain if we went out on Friendly Avenue and went 80 miles an hour that we'd learn real quickly what the law was. The law is basically tells us what to do. When I was growing up, my daddy laid the law on me early. When I was old enough, he said, "Now, son, you are old enough now to earn your keep around here, and you eat, so you're going to take out the trash every Friday, starting this Friday." He had, in essence, laid down the law. He told me what to do. So we all get the law. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. It's news. It has to be proclaimed of what God has done to rescue sinners like us through the person and work of Christ, who completely and totally obeyed the law, perfectly obeyed the law. Now, I had this notion growing up that law was Old Testament, gospel was New Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament was kind of mean. He was all about law. And the New Testament, you know, Jesus was more a kind of a kinder, gentler Moses. He was less, you know, a little more lenient. Boys will be boys. The gospel, you know, to me was, I saw it in those categories that way. But one of the main points of my message tonight is we see that both law and gospel run concurrently through the Old and New Testament. It's not law old, gospel new. But we see the gospel in the old, and we see the law in the new. For example, the law we see in the New Testament very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. When Jesus says, "Thou shalt not murder," but I say, "Whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder." So by that definition, last week, that guy that cut me off, I had murdered. You probably saw the same guy, right? Jesus took it to an entirely different level. And the same way, it's like he was saying, "Let me tell you what I meant when I wrote that back in, when I shared that with Moses. This is what I meant." Because he did write it. It was like Moses on steroids. The law for Jesus was taking it to a further level. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he culminates that sermon with, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Eric alluded to that earlier. And of course, the standard is total protection. And this is law. This is not gospel. We saw it in the exchange of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus asking about salvation. And what did Jesus say? You know the commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And what did Jesus do? He took it to a higher level. He said, "Go sell everything and give it to the poor." In other words, love your neighbor as yourself, which of course we know he went away sad because it's impossible to do. He said, "You know, I've done that ever since I was a youth. That's child's play. No problem." But Jesus has a much higher standard. He couldn't pull it off, and neither could we. So, on the other hand, there's the gospel. The gospel we see in the Old Testament. Now, this is purely speculation on my part, but I believe, you know, that story when Jesus on the Emmaus Road was walking with these guys on Resurrection Day, and he's showing, you know, showing himself. It's like, "I'm the box top of all redemptive history. If you want to figure out the pieces of the puzzle, look about me. The Old Testament's all about me." And I am convinced one of those passages he must have gone to is Genesis 15, which is our text tonight. So, today's text, Genesis 15, I'm going to read and listen very carefully because this is the very voice of God. Hear the word of the Lord. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, "Behold, look, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord Yahweh who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he, Abram, brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came, as they are wont to do on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, which were the giants, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Pray with me. Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you as we look at your holy word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, to give you a little context, back in chapter 12, God called Abraham, who was then a moon worshiper, out of Ur, from the Chaldees, and said, "I am going to make of you a great nation, bless you, and make your name great, and you will be a blessing to all the tribes of the earth, the whole earth." And then we saw Abraham behave fairly badly. He did this, you know, he told Sarah to feign being his sister. And then later we see, you know, deceiving Pharaoh. It's funny how the pagan kings of all the patriarchs seem to be more righteous than the actual patriarchs. And this is just one example. But then chapter 13, God tells him he will make his children like the dust of the earth, again, given the promise. In chapter 14, we see this mysterious, shadowy figure, Melchizedek, and we know he was, some believe it was Christ himself. There's a lot of speculation who this guy was, but we know he was a high priest, a king of Salem, and Abraham gave tithes to him, so he was definitely a very important figure and a type of Christ, if you will. But God also, in chapter 14, gave Abram a military victory when he went to rescue his nephew Lot from the there. That was he had a military encounter and from at Sodom, the king of Sodom. And so, when he did, though, Abram refused to take the spoils. Whenever a king would conquer another land, they'd get the war booty. Well, Abram denied that, and so that's the context which we come to in chapter 15, where God, in verse 1, says, we see that the word of the Lord came to Abram. By the way, this is the first time this phrase appears in the scriptures and says to Abram, "Fear not, I will be your shield and very great reward." You see, Abram could use a shield now that he's entered into military encounters. And he probably was afraid. But I am your reward. The booty, that's nothing. Abraham, you get me. I am going to be your reward. In verse 2, we see Abram had doubts. He said, but Lord, what will you give me? Because I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, apparently, Abe had gone to the local elder law attorney and drawn up his will already. Eliezer wasn't even family. He was like his business manager, accountant, and had made him the beneficiary or heir of his estate. And it's like he was saying, I'm still waiting as I continue childless. You see, Abram's no different from us. We want the good stuff now. So did Abraham. Not later. So let's put ourselves in his shoes. It had been 10 years since God called him out of Ur. He still had no deeds to any property. And, you know, he was 85, I think, at this time. Sarah was no spring chicken. She was 10 years younger. Abe robbed the cradle like I did. But she was well beyond menopause. It was humanly impossible to have children, right? So it's as though Abram was saying, what good is all this stuff you've given me if I don't have a son to pass it on to? Now, it's notable here that how God responds. You know, he doesn't say, I can't believe you're still questioning me. You know, this isn't working out too, Abram. I think I'm going to find another candidate. He could have said that, right? But he didn't. He was very gracious. And he knew that Abram was struggling with his doubt. And I think there's a distinction between unbelief that denies God's promise and doubt that yearns and desires for God's promises, which I think is the case here in Abraham's case. Because we don't always see God respond that way. You'll know with Zacchaeus, John the Baptist was born, there was doubt, and he made Zacchaeus unable to speak until he was born. But here, God's very gracious. I think, obviously, God knows the heart. And it's like Abram was saying, God, your promises are the most important thing in the world to me, but I have got to know. I've just got to know. But one point we see from this, if you're in doubt, if you have doubts, like Abram, you're in good company. We all do. Take them to the Lord as Abram did, and you don't have to have it all together before you lay your doubts before God. But then we see in verse 4 and 6, God clarifies when he says, this man you're talking about, Eliezer, will not be your heir. Your very own son will be. And then he leads him outside. It's like he puts his hand on his shoulder and says, Abraham, you see those stars? Tell me how many you got. Count them. What's the number? And it's impossible to count stars, just like the sands of the sea. That's what it's going to be like. And for the first time, we see this in verse 6, which is, you could preach many sermons on verse 6 alone. That is where God counted it to Abram as righteousness. The first time the word believe and the word righteousness appear in the Bible is right there in verse 6. And just like us, we know Abram didn't have what it was required before a holy God. He didn't have perfect righteousness, but because of his belief and trust in this gracious God and what God would do, God counted it to him as perfectly righteous. And we see this in Romans 4. We've been talking about that with the men in Romans 4 and 5. Because of his faith in the Lord, God gave him the righteousness which we all need. You see, justification by faith is not just something Paul came up with. This is where he gets it from. Or the reformers, even least. All right, let's look at verses 7 and 21. This is really the heart of the message tonight. We see once again, Abram says in verse 8, Lord, how can I know? And God says, okay, Abram, go get a goat, a heifer, and let's settle this thing once and for all. It's like he said, okay, you want assurance? We're going to settle this now. Go get the animals and the birds. And Abram does, and we see, you know, what he does. For Abram, you know, for us, this would be very strange. You know, if I were talking to you and we were getting ready to sign I needed some assurance. You said, well, go get some animals. But Abram knew exactly what to do. You see, It doesn't say God told him to cut them. Abram knew to cut these animals because that's what they did back then. When you were getting ready to make a contract and it was serious, you get an animal and you cut it in half. As you see, this is what happened. The word, by the way, here is berit. The Hebrew word berit means cut. So Abram went and got the animals, cut them up, and because God was saying, we're going to make a contract here. We have contracts today. We do it with handshakes, gentlemen's agreements perhaps, but if we want to make it serious, we both parties are going to sign something, and we know it's important the more we sign, right? Like a mortgage, you have to sign 1,000 times. It seems like it'll never end because it's important. And there's stipulations. If you don't do your part, the bank's going to own the property and so forth. Understand Muslims, when they make a deal, they swear by Muhammad's beard. I remember when I was a boy, it's funny what you remember. I was with my mother in a neighborhood, and we were sitting by the heater. It was winter, and the mothers were visiting, and this daughter, this girl, which is probably my age, 5 or 6, we're talking, playing Monopoly or something, but she says, let's become blood brothers and blood sisters. What I want you to do is cut your arm. I'm going to cut my arm, and we're going to rub our arms together, and then you'll be my blood brother. I'll be your blood sister. And so, my pride wouldn't say, I don't want to cut myself. I did it. So, here we're both bleeding, and we rub our arms together, and she says, now we're blood brothers, blood sister, blood brother. It's kind of odd thinking about it. I don't remember her name now. That's how serious I took it, right? But that's the idea. If blood's involved, that makes it important, right? And that's certainly the idea here because there was a lot of blood with these were big animals. And that's how they did it in the ancient Near East. In antiquity, they would slaughter an animal, and it was a big mess, and they would make an oath and then walk between. It's like we had one half the goat here, one half the goat here, and the parties would walk between it. And so, and it's in essence saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, let me be like this goat, and let me be torn asunder. That's how they made treaties. It was called a suzerain treaty. A suzerain was the king. And back then, it's not like today. We have a hard time understanding in America what a king is like, but the king ruled. He had a lot more power than our president. The president is kind of limited by what Congress. And on the backside, behind him, he's got the Supreme Court coming behind him saying, affecting his rule. But that wasn't so back then. The king was the King Daddy Rabbit, the head honcho. What he said goes. He didn't answer to anybody. And so typically in those days, when you had a war and you won, your subjects, your vassals, they were called, the subjects would walk through the pieces. And so the king, in essence, would not make the vow because he had all the power. He didn't need to. But the vassal would walk through and give an oath saying, or the king would say, I will protect you now, but they required the vassal to walk through, the lesser, and say, and the king would say, you will become like these animals. I'll take care of you, but the day you go wrong and go against me, you're going to be like this goat. And that's how it worked back then. It wasn't. Sometimes two parties went through, but usually the lesser was the one doing all the swearing. It's called a suzerainty treaty. It reminds me, the idea of a king. I don't know. It's probably 15 years ago. I remember there was a Budweiser commercial. You may remember it, where there's this eagle perched up on. And all the dirty birds, the vultures, were down here. And then the caption goes, it's good to be king. The king ruled, and he didn't generally walk through the pieces of the slain, but it was a sign of loyalty that you did so. So now, to tie all this back to law and gospel, in Scripture, we have the covenants. There's one overarching covenant over all of redemptive history, and that's the covenant of redemption, where the triune God before all time were in total consistent together that there would be a plan and each would have their part. But the two main overarching covenants throughout Scripture we see in Reformed circles, we call them the covenant of grace, i.e. gospel, and the covenant of works, i.e. law. Now that's maybe oversimplifying a little bit, but that's pretty much the warp and woof of redemptive history or of scriptures that you see it throughout the Bible. An example of the former, the law of works, would be the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. Do this, the law, and you will live. Fail to do this, and you will surely die, and receive the covenant curses. At Mount Sinai, the people were the ones swearing. We read one of the most comical and sad lines, I think, in all of Scripture in Exodus 24, 7 and 8, where the people, after giving the law at Mount Sinai, the people say, all of this, everything that Moses has commanded to us, we will do. And it's laughable. It lasted, while God was given the Ten Commandments, they were already down below breaking them. Of course, they couldn't pull that off. It was very short, but that was their resolve. And it was a covenant that if you, I will. If you, Israel, obey me, then all the covenant blessings will come. You'll have big figs, your enemies will be toast, you will prosper. But you fail to do this, then I will use the very nations you're going to drive out to drive you out, because you are merely tenants in my land. It was a very conditional covenant, the Mosaic. We read in Hosea 6:7, like Adam, they, Israel, referring to Israel, they have broken my covenant. The Adamic is another example of a covenant of works. The Abrahamic covenant, which we're looking at tonight, is an example of the covenant of grace. Another would be the Davidic covenant. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, I know what you're going to be like. I know what your sons are going to be like. You're going to be rats. It's in the Hebrew. Just paraphrase there. He said, I know you're going to fail, but I swear to you that as long as you are forever, one of your descendants will forever be on the throne. It was totally unconditional, i.e. gospel in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. You don't see the I will, if you will, language that you do in the covenant of works. It's totally unilateral. Uni meaning one, lateral, you know, think of football when you do lateral, it's to the side, one-sided agreement here. And it appears over and over in today's text. So let's get back to the text in chapter 15 of Genesis. In verse 12, we see that a deep sleep fell on Abram at sundown, and then a dreadful, great darkness falls upon him. The Lord says, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners, and in 400 years I'll bring them back, the fourth generation. Now this, of course, was fulfilled through the Exodus into Moses, but there's a greater fulfillment I want to look at here. By the way, have you ever noticed that some of the greatest things that ever happened in redemptive history is when man's asleep? God puts Adam to sleep, and when he wakes up, it's, whoa, man, it's a woman. Jacob, when he falls asleep, God reveals himself through the descending of another theophany, if you will, where God comes down the staircase, or commonly called Jacob's ladder. So here, Abram's asleep, and then in verse 17, we see something utterly amazing, and this is the heart of the message. God does something amazing, what must have shocked Adam. It says that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through the pieces. Well, this language should sound familiar. It's the same language we'll hear later in the Mosaic covenant. That, you know, God revealed himself through the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire by night and the cloud, or excuse me, pillar of fire by day. By night, and the cloud by day, which, of course, in a desert came in real handy. But that this is language that this was God who passed through the pieces. And the significance of that, here is God passing through the pieces. It was not the weaker vassal, the lesser going through the pieces, which would be typical in a suzerainty treaty, but this suzerain wasn't making a suzerainty treaty. He was making a royal grant treaty, which they had back then. And it's astonishing who is not going through the pieces. It was God going through the pieces, not Abraham. Abraham should have been going through because the king had the power, but it's symbolic, isn't it, of our salvation? We don't do anything for the great king has done it all. While God is making his promise, Abraham's in a coma. He's doing nothing. It's all about the great king, the great sovereign's actions. And what we see here is tantamount to God saying, heads you win, tails I lose. That's the corny title of my sermon. But the analogy breaks down because there's no chance in it. It's a set thing that God is going to fulfill his promises even when and if. It's not when. It's not if. It's when we don't fulfill our promises to God, right? Although we should try, but we're going to fall flat. So God is saying, in essence, if I fail to do my part, I will go through the pieces. But I will also pay if you fail to keep your part of the contract. And if you fail like Moses' crowd did at Sinai, oh, all this I will do. How many times have we all said that? All this I will do, Lord. And, you know, we can't. We can't fulfill the law. Because God is saying, I'll do this because I could not stand to be separated from you, the thought of not having you as my child. So I need to put a bow on this. To close the summary here, many centuries later, there would be another great, dreadful darkness to fall over the earth. For Abraham, it was about 2,000 years ahead. For us, it's about 2,000 years back, where the great high king would be torn apart. About a 20-minute walk outside the center of Jerusalem. It was there the great king, the sovereign one, the suzerain, if you will, our Lord Jesus Christ, would become that, take all the covenant curses for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse you're probably very familiar with, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3, which, by the way, Galatians is a great parallel passage to study when you're looking at Abraham, Genesis 15. 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know, it's interesting, just the very next chapter, we see Abraham kind of behaving badly again. It was in chapter 16 where he takes matters into his own hands, as we are prone to do. And, you know, Sarah comes with this idea, won't you go into Hagar and we'll have a son that way. Unbelief sets in again, and yet God's patient again. He knows that you, like Abraham and like me, will fall short and battle with periods of unbelief. You know what the problem with us is? The problem with us is we're just like the rest of us. We're just like Abraham. We fall short of the glory of God. And even though you and I are covenant breakers, the good news is that there's a royal grant. Based on your belief in the very seed of Abraham, you're going to be credited not only forgiven of your sins, but it'll be credited to you as righteousness, as though you have the very account of Christ's righteousness when you stand before God. How do you receive it? It's very similar to the way the earth receives rain. You're very passive. You know this. I was heard somebody say, when we take communion, you've heard the expression, don't just sit there, do something. Well, when we're receiving God's gift, it's don't just do something. Sit there and receive the grace of God. We've all heard, and by the way, there's only one natural, the only response we have is gratitude. It should be like the one, not the nine, who say thank you. We've all heard it said all our life, the phrase probably, if it's too good to be true, it probably isn't true. Well, friends, this does sound too good to be true, but it really is. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that all your promises are true. And Lord, we do believe, but we need help with our unbelief. We thank you that Abraham's assurance is our assurance, and that while Abraham looked forward about 2,000 years to see your day, which he did, we look back and we thank you that you took upon yourself this maledictory oath, all of these covenant curses for us, and it's in your name we give thanks. Amen.